We're going to return this evening to Paul's letter to the Galatian Christians. We're going to read Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 to 29, 23 through to the end of the chapter. And we'll be zeroing in on verses 25 through 29 in our sermon. But backing up just a little to begin at verse 23, listen, this is God's word to his people. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, and you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. And that's the word of our God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for those last words that we have heard, reminding us that Abraham's offspring are heirs according to promise. And we're reminded that our inheritance depends not on our efforts, not on our striving, not on our own worth. We thank you that our inheritance is secured for us by the Lord Jesus, the Savior. And so we pray that as we look into the Word this evening, that our hearts might be glad to be reminded again of what Jesus has done for us. We pray that you might paint the gospel afresh in new and vivid colors, and that our hearts might be glad to know that you are God, our Savior, and that the gospel invitation is extended to all who will come, that they might accept the offer held out in Jesus the Savior. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. It seems to get worse before it gets better. Now, I'm not talking about the cold or the flu. So, Paul, as he talks about the experience of the people of Israel under bondage to the law, Paul seems to be describing a situation where things get worse before they get better. The effects of the law are to humble sinners, are to show sinners that they need a Savior, they need the Lord Jesus. The promise that's extended to Abraham, the law comes through Moses. The law highlights the shortcomings of sinners, of individuals, and points to the precious gift of redemption in Jesus Christ. And of course, there's a way of looking at that in historical terms, tracing it, Abraham, Moses, the giving of the law, through the time of the coming of the Lord Jesus. But there's also a way to look at it in personal terms, so that as we saw last Lord's Day evening, Paul seems to be driving home that idea that individuals who have had that sense of guilt that the law prompts and have had that experience of the unwavering righteousness reflected in the law that brings a sense of hopelessness and despair, that those Christians or those individuals being reduced and being humbled then are made ready for the gospel as it comes. And last Lord's Day evening, and indeed in our verses read tonight, Paul talks about the law as a jailer, so that the sinner becomes aware of how trapped he or she is, because as Paul explains in Romans chapter 8, the law is weakened by sinful flesh, so that because of our sinfulness, we're not able to keep it, and we sense ourselves trapped, hemmed in, confined by the law, unable to break through, but constantly restrained. We saw Paul talk about the law as a guardian, the paedagogos, the one who is the harsh disciplinarian. To paraphrase the words from John Stott that I quoted last week, we shouldn't try to come to Jesus without first meeting Moses. The law prepares us to receive the gospel with understanding and with gratitude. And Paul has already signaled that the bondage and the difficulties that are highlighted by the law, that's a temporary situation. Verses 23 and 24, Paul says, "Before faith came, we were held captive, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, so that we might be justified by faith." And as Paul speaks in those kinds of terms, the coming of faith is equivalent to the recognition of the Savior and embracing the Savior by saving faith. What happens when faith comes? In our verses tonight, 25 through 29, Paul speaks of three very wonderful things that happen, that unfold when faith comes. And the first of those we find in verses 25 and 26. Paul says, "We are adopted by God the Father." When faith comes, we who were exiled, we who were alienated from God, find ourselves adopted by God as our Father. Now, the law highlights the holiness of God. The law reminds us of the fact that we stand under condemnation. You remember how Martin Luther was angry at God because Luther felt the law as the jailer. Luther recognized God as a righteous God, and Luther looked at the law and recognized his own inability to keep the law, and he was angry that God should impose such a law on him, that God should require righteousness that he, Luther, was unable to attain of himself. And of course, it was at that point then that came that glorious realization that the righteousness of God is not a righteousness that we attain by our law keeping. No, we're constantly bouncing against the walls, not able to accomplish that. The righteousness that God requires of us is a righteousness that God gives to us. He imputes to us in Jesus Christ. And so our perspective on God goes from that of seeing God as a judge of whom we are justly terrified to seeing God as the Father who has given His Son for us, a loving Father in whom we can have security. And so Paul says in verse 26, "In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith." How did we get to be sons of God? Well, says Paul, it was through faith in Jesus Christ. Not just any old faith, and it's important for us in our day and age when people identify themselves as being people of faith. Faith that saves is faith in the Lord Jesus. It's not weak faith or strong faith, it's Christ-centered faith. We get the metrics all wrong. We think about the strength of our faith. Have I enough faith to trust in Jesus enough to be saved? But it's the critical issue is not the strength or weakness of our faith. The critical issue is, where is our faith placed? And Paul speaks of a faith placed in the Lord Jesus, and that faith placed in the Lord Jesus then results in us being the sons of God. Oh yes, we know that Paul elsewhere speaks of us as all being God's offspring. He uses that kind of language in Acts chapter 17. That's by virtue of creation. In that sense, every man, woman, and child that has ever lived is God's offspring. They're all created by God. Your unbelieving, God-hating workmate is God's offspring in the sense that God has created him or her and that God sustains his or her life. There's the depth of rebellion against God, that God who created is the God who is defied and rebelled against by so many sinners. But when Paul talks about being children of God, and when he talks about being sons of God here in this verse, Paul's not talking about by virtue of creation. Paul is talking about by virtue of redemption. We are redeemed in Christ Jesus. And you'll remember the language that Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, where he talks about us being Christ's workmanship. We are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus. There is a new work of creation by which we are not God's offspring by right of creation. We are God's offspring by right, by virtue of redemption in Christ Jesus. But of course, Paul's language catches our eye, doesn't it? Because it seems that Paul's a little bit clumsy. He's writing to a mixed gender community, and he says, "In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith." And of course, we want to edit Paul at that point. It seems that he's rather clumsy and ham-fisted and not particularly politically correct PC in the kind of language that he uses. But actually, not at all. Not at all. In Paul's culture, sons were the privileged offspring. If you were a daughter, you didn't get to inherit. It was the son who inherited. So when Paul says, writing not just to men, but to women, writing not just to boys, but to girls, when Paul says, "You are all sons of God through faith," Paul's not using sloppy language. Paul is being very deliberate. Paul is saying that all of those who are redeemed in the Lord Jesus receive the benefits, the inheritance. We are all heirs in Christ Jesus. Whether we be male or female, all of the benefits that Christ secures for us come to us as God's heirs in Christ Jesus. And of course, we shouldn't get too upset because Paul's gender metaphors are kind of equal opportunity, aren't they? He talks about sons of God, and some of those sons are women. Some of those sons are female. And then, of course, we know that elsewhere he talks about the bride of Christ, and he's in part addressing men. And of course, the point is the way in which God relates to us. He loves his redeemed ones. The Savior loves his redeemed ones as the groom loves his bride. The redeemed ones inherit in Jesus equal portions of the Father's blessing, whether they be male or female. And Paul's use of language, rather than clumsy gender terminology, Paul is actually reminding us of the richness and fullness of what God has accomplished for us in Jesus in adopting us into his family. But that's not all. Now that faith has come, says Paul, not only are we adopted by God the Father, we are identified with God the Son. And Paul speaks of that in verse 27. He says, "As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Now, of course, at this point, Paul is speaking not about water baptism. He's speaking about that which water baptism testifies, that which is signified and sealed by water baptism. And you may be able to quote, or maybe you'll not be able to quote, but let me just read it for you anyway, the Shorter Catechism, question and answer 94, which asks, "What is baptism?" The answer, baptism is a sacrament wherein with the washing of water in the name of Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost doth signify and seal our engrafting into Christ. The baptism of water signifies and seals engrafting into Christ. The spiritual reality of which we are reminded by baptism is that of being united by Christ, engrafted into Christ. It's the language of horticulture, isn't it? Where the piece of a plant is taken and that cutting is taken and a slice is cut into the bark of another plant and that cutting is inserted in there and bound up. And with the passage of time, the graft takes piece of twig, that cutting that previously was a separate entity, becomes inseparably united with that into which it has been grafted. We might think of medical terminology. Paul wasn't thinking of that, but the skin graft, or that's grafted on, whereas the graft takes that piece of skin that is attached, becomes not a separate piece of skin, it's not a band-aid, it's not a bandage, it becomes a part of the individual into which it is engrafted. Now, says Paul, you are baptized into Christ, you're engrafted into Christ, you've put on Christ. By faith, we are united with the Lord Jesus. An inseparable bond is established. We are, in the eyes of God, we are inseparable from Christ. And that's why Paul is able to use so much rich and vivid language to describe salvation. The blessings of salvation secured by the Lord Jesus become ours because we are united with Him. They're not ours because we have done certain things. They're not ours because we are worthy or meritorious in and of ourselves. They become ours because we are united with Christ. We are engrafted into Christ, just as the leaves in that grafted in cutting are supported and nourished by the life of the plant into which that cutting has been engrafted and united. So we're united with Christ. We are sustained by His grace. And remember, as we said this morning, we ought not to think of grace as some kind of fluid or force. Grace is a result of our union with Christ. He is the one in whom we have God's grace. So says Paul, being baptized into Christ, we have, and he uses another expression as well, we have put on Christ. It's the language of clothing now. It's the language of Isaiah chapter 61, where we hear the prophet rejoicing because he has been clothed in robes of righteousness, fine robes that, they are eye-catching, but more than simply eye-catching. They are given by God. They are pleasing to God. Paul says, if you have faith in Christ, you have put on Christ. You see, Paul's pointing that to us in order to underscore the security that we have in our relationship with God. These Galatians are people who are preoccupied with their own ability to do things, their ability to present well, their ability to dot I's and cross T's, their ability to know ceremonial ritual, to know law, and to do it, and to major in those things is to be constantly insecure in a relationship with God. In fact, those things are no basis for a relationship with God at all. But, says Paul, by faith, when faith comes, you put on Christ. A number of weeks ago, in my vacation reading, I read an anecdote in which someone who was pastor of a congregation in California described a young woman in his congregation. And this young woman was a rather insecure young lady. She, like so many of the rest of us, always wondered, do people like me? How do people view me? What do people think of me? And this young woman got a job. Now, interesting job. She was employed by the Disney Corporation to work at Disneyland, and her job was to wear one of those Disney costumes. I don't know, Mickey Mouse or Minnie Mouse or whatever. And this person, who was always rather insecure about whether people liked her and how would people regard her, when she put on her costume, and when she did her thing at Disneyland, people were coming up to greet her, and people were coming up to have their photographs taken with her, and people were bringing their children to shake her hand or to hug her, and she had all the security of acceptance because, well, those people looking at her were seeing not her, they were seeing the character she represented. You see, Paul says, we have put on Christ. And Paul says that because we have confidence before God, because God looks at us and he sees his Son. He looks at us and he sees the righteousness that Christ imputes to us. He looks on us and he sees not the shabbiness and tawdriness of our natural condition. He sees rather the brilliance and gloriousness of the robes of righteousness with which the Lord Jesus clothes us. You see, Paul says, Paul is contrasting this with the uncertainty and the insecurity that comes if we're relying on our efforts. Paul says, when faith comes, when you trust in Jesus, when you're engrafted into Jesus, you put on Christ, you're clothed with Christ. It's the language of putting on a costume. And the Heavenly Father, looking on us, sees the Lord Jesus. As John Calvin says, the Father, when he sees the head, the Lord Jesus, he also sees the body. As he accepts the head, so he accepts the body. Not just the Son, the beloved Son, the one in whom the Father is well pleased. And then the last benefit and blessing that Paul describes in our verses, when faith came, we are united with the people of God. You are all one in Christ Jesus, all one person in Christ Jesus. So, verse 28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male or female. The gospel obliterates all those racial and social and gender barriers. Now, as we digest that, let me just share with you Tim Keller's comment on that. He says, when we say that Christ has abolished the distinctions, we mean not that they do not exist, but that they do not matter. They're still there, but they no longer create barriers to fellowship. You see, it's important to remember that God is a God who loves diversity. He has made a lot of it. He loves diversity, but the Scripture instructs us that diversity is not to be a barrier to fellowship when we are united to Jesus Christ. We know from elsewhere in Scripture that unity in Jesus Christ does not mean identity. It doesn't mean sameness or uniformity. That's why we shouldn't be too bothered that our spiritual gifts and spiritual strengths are different from someone else's spiritual gifts and spiritual strengths. God creates diversity. The sovereign Spirit gives gifts as he pleases, but we're not to separate ourselves out on the basis of our giftedness. We're not to withhold ourselves from others who might be gifted differently, different areas of spiritual expertise and maturity. So we are united in Christ. We are one in Christ, but there's not a uniformity in the sense that we become cookie cutter copies of one another. So God's people united in Christ embrace all the rich diversity that's reflected in our congregational body. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, God arranges the members of the body as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? If our bodies were composed of organs and parts that were all identical, the body just plain would not function. So it is with the church. If everybody had exactly the same mix of gifts and strengths and weaknesses, we would get nowhere. But it's because there is a rich diversity that we are able to function as the body of Christ. And Paul, in our passage, then wraps up by saying, if you are Christ, you are Abram's offspring, heirs according to promise. And you know, that's really a lovely footnote. The Galatians, here they are living in their particular part of the world. Here we are living in our particular part of the world. Different time, different space. It's very easy for us, maybe in a society like ours, to be where there's so much mobility and so much rootlessness, to feel dislocated. Paul locates the people of God firmly in the heritage that God has established through Abraham, through the promise, through the blessings that come to us in the Lord Jesus that become ours when faith comes. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word. We pray that you would give us grace to be able to meditate on your truth, to unpack and to savor the richness of it. And we ask that the end product of that might be that we might worship you with heartfelt gratitude because of what you have done for us in Jesus. We ask that it might be reflected in the joy that results from that, and we pray that it would find expression as we speak to one another and others of what it means to be a member of the family of God, adopted in Jesus Christ. We pray this in the Savior's name. Amen.